tongues, divine healing, and demonism, one, two, three, in a row like that. So this morning, we want to begin with the subject of tongues and ask a leading question. Why are we studying the subject of tongues? There are two reasons. Number one, because it's a biblical subject. Four books in the Word of God give information about tongues. And there are your passages. Isaiah 28, verse 11 in the Old Testament. Mark 16, 17 in the New. Three times in the book of Acts, chapter 2, chapter 10, chapter 19. And 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. You say, well, is there more? That is the total scope of the subject of tongues in the Word of God. And therefore, you see that you've got enough there to say this is a biblical subject. This is something that is found in the Word of God. Now, you notice by number 2, Mark 16, 17, I have a question mark. And the question mark is not because the word tongues is not mentioned in Mark 16, 17, but because Mark 16, 17 is a textual problem. As you know, the Word of God was not written in Spanish, French, English, or German. The New Testament was written in Greek. And we don't possess the original piece of paper or papyrus on which each of those books were written. And consequently, sometimes in an English text, and this is really a rare occasion, you'll have a textual problem. Is this really found in the original manuscripts? And there is a great question as to whether Mark 16:17 is part of the original or whether that was added later. We'll talk about that when we come to it, but for the time being, put a question mark. I imagine if you've got... anyone here have a Bible that cuts off Mark before that, verse 17? What do you have there? You have American Standard, I expect? RSV. RSV simply takes the position that that is not in the text and ends Mark earlier, or ends Mark where they believe the original text ended it. And if you have probably Scofield, I imagine you have a footnote, don't you, about those verses, something to the fact that they're not in the oldest manuscripts. Mark 16, does Scofield have that? All right, you have a notation like that in Scofield. What does American Standard, do they indicate that some way on the Mark 16 passage? Nothing indicated?
A few later verses continue paragraph, usually ask those if you have it at the end.
Right, okay, you've got a note. So you see what I'm talking about, don't you? Is that a lot of the old Greek manuscripts do not have that passage in it. But we're going to go ahead and include it, and we'll talk about that when we come to this particular section. Now, in these four books, you have one other thing. The spiritual gift of tongues is referred to 25 times. So 25 times in the Word of God, spread throughout four books in the Word of God, you have the spiritual gift of tongues mentioned. Now, that ought to be reason enough for studying the subject of tongues. It's part of the Bible. It is a biblical subject. Now, when you study the subject of tongues, you've got to answer two questions, and these will be the two basic questions. When you study it in the Word of God, number one, what's the nature of tongues? After all, tongues is sort of a figure of speech, isn't it? Suppose we were going to talk this morning about the gift of ears. Would that connote anything to you? We've got to talk about physical ears. You say, gift of ears, what does that mean? Well, gift of tongues. Tongues is part of your anatomy. What does that mean? What do you mean, tongues? And therefore, probably the most basic, most important thing is, what is the gift of tongues? What is its nature? The second thing we'll fill in, and we won't have time to do it this morning, but we will this evening, will be, if God gave the gift of tongues and we know what it is from the Word of God, then number two, what was it for? What's its purpose? Why did God give something called the gift of tongues? Was this for entertainment? What was the reason for the gift of tongues? Therefore, why study tongues? Number one, it's a biblical subject, and we put down the data, the four books it occurs in, and in those four books, we'll be looking for two things. What is tongues? Its nature. Number two, what was the purpose of tongues? Now, there's a second reason for studying the subject of tongues, and it's a very simple one, because of the current tongues movement. In the last 10 years, I'm speaking approximately now, in the last 10 years, there has been, in the United States, a tremendous tongues movement. Prior to, let's say, 1960, when you talked about tongues, you were talking about something that occurred in a certain denominational group, basically Pentecostalism. That isn't true anymore. Tongues is not today limited to Pentecostalism. Every single major denomination has had it. Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalians, Catholicism has had some, all of them. Presbyterian, independent churches, Bible churches, anything you can think of. There is just no way to say tongues belongs over in this particular group, like you could extreme unction. You say extreme unction, and where does that belong? Well, everyone knows that extreme unction is a good, basic Baptist doctrine. It doesn't belong in that box. Extreme unction is associated with Catholicism. Prior to 10 years ago, tongues was associated with Pentecostalism. This is not true today because it's touched every other particular area. Really interesting things have been said about it. Time magazine, and I'm quoting, said, this is the, quote, fastest growing thing in the hemisphere, end quote. Life made a real interesting remark about it. Not that these magazines ever say anything, but Life said that there is now a third force. Traditionally, there was Protestantism, Catholicism, and now there is the tongues movement. And that's making a very strong statement because since the Reformation, basically, it's been Catholicism and Protestantism, and that has been it. But from their viewpoint, from the standpoint of its movement, its size, how far it's reached, the dominations it's infiltrated, and so forth, they're willing to call it a third force. Now, a little more background before we look at the passage. There are some advocates of it in a very direct sense, and probably the most basic advocate of the tongues movement today is called the Full Gospel Business Men's Fellowship International, FGBMFI, Full Gospel Business Men's Fellowship International. And if you read the literature, it basically says this, that they're committed to a message or a gospel message, or they usually say a full gospel message, with an emphasis on spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues is evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. And if you read some of their basic thesis, this is basically what they're saying, is that we are committed to a full gospel that brings about a speaking in tongues associated with the baptism of the Spirit. Now, for our first little analysis, and let me put it in at this point, take a look at Galatians chapter 1. Again, just trying to lay background for you that may not be familiar with. In Galatians, Paul is defending the gospel that he preaches. And his emphasis is that there is only one single gospel. Notice in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I am marveling that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another, and the word another means different, to a different gospel, which, next verse, is not another in number. Now what he's saying basically is this, there is one gospel. And in the latter part of verse 6, he says, you're going to a different gospel. And you naturally want to ask, different from what? Well, verse 8 tells us, what's it different from? Well, verse 8 says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel from unto you, and here's where it differs, then that which we have preached unto you, may God damn him. So he's simply saying, I, Paul, have begun with the gospel. If you vary from my gospel, number one, it is not another gospel, because there's only one. And if you differ from mine, as King James puts it, let him be accursed. It's a word that's used several times in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 9. It means anybody that's set apart for eternal judgment. And we would express it in English, may God damn him. So Paul is simply saying, there is one gospel, and if you vary, there is no gospel. Now stop and think for just a moment. Is there such a thing as full gospel? Can you cram a full gospel in there? Is that what Paul is saying? There is a gospel, then there's a full one. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, there is my gospel, or what's the alternative? No gospel. So it's either preach the gospel or no gospel. There is no such thing as full gospel. It is the gospel or it is not the gospel, and Galatians chapter 1 makes that very clear. Now, one other thing we ought to point out as sort of a ground rule is a little remark that we'll build on verse 8. You hear so much today of people talking about, tongues or the baptism of the Spirit or healing or something, and they say, well, look at the people who are involved in it. Look at their sterling Christian character. This person was from gutter to glory. He lived a horrible life. He got saved and spoke in tongues. How could he be wrong? Well, one thing we're going to be very firm with, and I think Galatians 1 makes it very clear, you can get the most perfect, flawless saint who stands in front of you and literally glows. Just because he glows does not mean he's telling the truth. Men are not the criterion for truth. We ought to know that. What's the criterion for truth? If we're believers, the criterion for the truth is the Word of God. Now, Paul was really strong on that. He didn't say, now, if someone who has a wonderful Christian character comes along and preaches a gospel different than mine, may he be damned. Paul gets real strong. He says, look, if an angel comes down from heaven and varies from this, may he be damned. That's weak, isn't it? So, if you want to, come to the end of looking at the passage and say, oh, but so-and-so is winning millions to Christ, and he, I'm going to go right back. Remember the angel in Galatians 1? And after all, angels in certain classes are unfallen. So Paul says, even if a sinless angel varies from the message, may he be damned. Now let's proceed. You do have, promoted by the group called Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International, this particular emphasis. Men behind it, basically you think of Demas Shakarian, who in turn was encouraged a great deal by Oral Roberts in this area. The methods are fairly simple. They usually have monthly banquets, and the speakers are usually from traditional groups, Episcopalian, Methodist, and so forth. And they're people that have experienced the phenomena, they claim, of speaking in tongues as an evidence of baptism of the Spirit. Then usually the people that are in the group return to their churches. And one of two things always happens. They're either accepted or the church splits. Inevitably, one of the two will happen. Either there's an acceptance of this thing or there is a split in most cases. The tongues movement has a basis of appeal that usually runs something like this. Look at how formal and empty churches are. Look at all the routine and ritual. And look at the empty lives of people. And people that are dissatisfied with their spiritual experience. And this, of course, makes a basis of appeal. A couple of publications that you probably run across. Voice, Vision, View, and then probably the biggest, the magazine edited by Robert Walker, Christian Life, that at least for years, was a pretty prominent type thing. This is not committed to the tongues movement. I doubt that many here would be acquainted with the Blessed Trinity Society. It's the phase of it that's oriented toward Episcopalians. But I assume that in a Bible church on Sunday morning, we probably don't have too many Episcopalians. But that is the emphasis into that particular denomination. When you have these narrations about people speaking in tongues, and I'm simply picking from the list that from these preceding publications, inevitably associated with speaking in tongues was, and here are a few of them, wind, fire, smelling perfume, shaking, electric shock, visions, healings, seeing, hearing and touching Christ. Now, I'm sure there are more, but those I observed going through some of the articles were all parts of it. Now, why would a thing like this happen? What's the occasion for it? Well, I think there's several reasons, and I'm simply going to list them, and we'll turn to our Acts passage. To me, there's every reason in background for today for having this type of thing occur. And one is that as a whole, you've had a complete departure from systematic Bible teaching. Now, by systematic Bible teaching, I simply mean opening the Word of God, and we are going to study the book of Romans. And systematically, verse by verse, word by word, you go through the book of Romans to see what God has said. Is that typical preaching today? Well, usually the preaching today is the man mounts the pulpit and God gave me a verse this week from Ezekiel, and he reads a verse from Ezekiel and then substantiates it from what he read in the newspaper all week, or maybe late Saturday night. And then the next time, this week, God laid on my heart Psalm 23, verse 1. And then the next week, God gave me Genesis 4, 5. Then the next week, you move to Exodus 2, 3. And what do you build up? That's systematic, isn't it? Well, let's suppose you took the newspaper that way. Take an editorial. And here's this long editorial, let's say a reading time, 15 minutes through it. And you treat it that way. You grab right in the middle of the third paragraph, the fourth sentence, and say, this is my thought for this morning. Then the next Sunday you come back and you go to the first paragraph, the first sentence, and bring it to the group. Then you get the next Sunday, you get the fifth paragraph, the 42nd sentence, and the fifth paragraph, and you read it. Are you ever going to get the meaning of that editorial? Not on your life. Why? Because how do you read? When you get a letter, do you read a paragraph, first paragraph, then jump down to the fourth, then jump back to the second, then jump down to the last? No, you read in order, systematically. And when you depart from systematic Bible teaching, you immediately introduce confusion, because that isn't the way God gave the Word to us. I don't even like to talk about verse-by-verse teaching, because God didn't give us the Word verse-by-verse. He gave it word-by-word. It goes in sequence. And therefore, when you depart from that, you enter into immediate confusion. And this is basically how many groups could you test this out on this morning? Say, let's talk about tongues. And then everyone go around and throw in his bit on tongues. And at the end of the lesson, ask each person to come up here and write on the overhead projector all of the information in terms of passages in the Word of God about tongues. What would happen? Couldn't do it. Now, that's really getting down to the biblical teaching on a subject, isn't it? How can you start without the data? Until you put all your information down, you can't begin. And that's why, as often in these studies, we do this like this. There's what you got. And if we want to find out what the Word of God has to say about it, there's what we've got. And as we've said previously, what you think about it, what I think about it, nobody could care less. It doesn't make any difference if you've had an experience or 80 experiences. I don't care. Because I'm not interested in that. We're interested in what does the Word of God say on the subject. So let's begin with that, with our first passage, Acts 2. See, lots of people say, well, my, so-and-so spoke in tongues. Do you deny that they had a real experience? Well, of course not. But remember this. A real experience is not necessarily a biblical experience. You run up to the electric socket, stick your finger in it, and you will have a real experience. Nobody can debate it. But sticking your finger in a socket is a real experience. It's not a biblical one, I don't think. I don't know of any passage. Does anyone know of any passage to which you could go that talk about electric shock? I don't think so. So you had a real one, but not a biblical one. And if you're a believer, what are you interested in? Real experience or biblical experience? And that's why we're starting the way we are, with the idea of looking at the Bible. Now, we said the first thing we're going to have to define is the idea of what is tongues. What does that mean, speaking in tongues? Just like if we're going to talk about the gift of ears, what do you mean the gift of ears? What do you mean by the gift of tongues? There have been three ways it's been treated. Number one, some people say it is known foreign language. Known foreign language like Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Syriac, French, Spanish, German, etc. English, it's a foreign language. English, and so forth. And they would simply say, every time you see the word tongues in the Bible, it means known foreign language. A second is that tongues always means ecstatic speech. Ecstatic speech would be just You're in a state of excitement, and all these words tumble out, but it's not language. You don't tumble out with verbs and adjectives and pronouns and nouns and clauses and substantives and subordinate clauses and major clauses and minor clauses and so forth, prepositional phrases and so forth, all the things we use in English in terms of speech is concerned. So it's unknown ecstatic speech. Then there's the third one that splits it down the middle and says both. Sometimes it's ecstatic, sometimes it's known foreign language. Now let me take the passages and state my conclusion and then look at the passages and see what kind of weight it bears. Tongues is always, without exception, known foreign language. Acts 2. Incidentally, if you have a King James Version, you may notice that in chapter 2, over in 1 Corinthians, it'll talk about unknown tongue, and you see the little word unknown in italics. Remember, whenever you see a word in italics, that means it is not in the original. Therefore, that unknown is strictly dropped in there because there's nothing to match in the original. In Acts chapter 2, you have the phenomena described in verse 4. In verse 4, it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, notice there's no question in this verse that what the gift of tongues was divinely given. They actually spoke in something called tongues, and it was a miracle. It was something produced by, verse 4, the Holy Spirit. And he continues in verse 5 to say, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, and the multitude came together and were confounded, because, now here's a little hint, what is this tongues? By the way, in verse 4, could you tell what tongues is? They began to speak with other tongues. Doesn't tell what the nature of it is at all, does it? Now, I expect you could guess that we use the word, he spoke in his mother tongue. What do you mean he spoke in his mother tongue? Well, his mother language is the idea, and it is true. The word tongue or tongues is usually used for language. But in verse 4, let's simply say that verse 4 doesn't say they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, in verse 6, this thing became known in Jerusalem. Obviously, it was supernatural. You certainly wouldn't come down if you got news that someone was standing down at 12th and Main speaking in English. That wouldn't gather a crowd because there's nothing particularly exciting about this. But there was something unusual, is that this tongues in verse 4 surprised everybody. Well, why did it? Notice the latter part of verse 6. Why were they confounded or amazed? Because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And the word in Greek for language is dialectos, our English word dialect. And it's always used of spoken language. Now, by the time you get then to the end of verse 6, you shouldn't have any question about what happened at Pentecost. There was nobody sitting around at Pentecost going through a lot of ecstatic speech. They were amazed that they were hearing the message spoken in their own language. Now, in order to make that clearer yet, verse 7, the reason for amazement, it says, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, look, are not all these which are speaking Galileans? And what that means is, here are all these people speaking in these different languages, and of all things, they're all dummies. When they say in verse 7, we can't understand why they're speaking this way because they're Galileans. Galileans, boy, you can mark them off. Remember, Peter had that problem. He tried to deny the Lord, and the little girl said, hey, your speech betrays you. You got a Galilean accent on your Aramaic, and you can always hear it. You got a northern accent, and it showed up. The other thing about the Galileans is that they were unilingual. They just weren't able to speak other languages. And so what they're saying is, look, these unilingual, ignorant Galileans are speaking in all of these languages. Can you imagine it? So, verse 8, it says, how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? And then he begins to list, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Now notice everything in the passage points to language, doesn't it? We've had a word in verse 6, dialect, language. We've had a listing of languages. And incidentally, the Phrygians, Pamphylians, they spoke Greek, different idioms. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the Persians, they all had different provincial forms of language. And yet every one of them said, here's this Galilean, and he's talking good old mother tongue from where I came. And recognize it in this particular sense of the word. The other evidence, if that alone isn't enough, would be in verse 11, they understood something. They knew what they were talking about. They said, we've heard the wonderful works of God. And so something understandable was communicated by tongues. So there, again, is our first passage. And in the first passage, I'd simply define tongues. What is tongues? It was a divinely given ability to speak in a known foreign language without the learning process. Now, does that fit the verses in front of you? Again, the issue is not opinion. Does that fit what is said in Acts 2, 4, down through verse 11? It was divinely given, wasn't it? Because verse 4 said so, that the Spirit gave it. And it was an ability to speak in a foreign language, because the languages and dialects are listed. So it was divinely given ability to speak in a foreign language. And did they go to school to learn it? That was the amazing thing. They were able to do it immediately upon the filling of the Spirit in Acts 2, verse 4. So it's divinely given ability to speak in a known foreign language without learning process. Now, if anybody could wish that that would reoccur, where would the best investment of that gift be? Where would you invest it? Huh? Boy, what about those poor people that have to go up there and learn, well, Bergen's in Alaska. Is there a... Well, wouldn't that be wonderful? Think of the time they could invest in preaching if they didn't have to spend so much time in language school. One of the great barriers, one of the great problems always for going to a different culture, you got to learn a different language. But in Acts chapter 2, you have a divinely given ability to speak in a known foreign language without the learning process. Now, let's turn. We'll check them off one at a time. Check off Acts 2. Let's look at Acts 10. Acts 10. Beginning with verse 44. 44 through 48. It says, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they prayed him to tarry or remain there certain days. So notice in Acts 10:44, you have in the 46th verse a second mention in the book of Acts of tongues. They heard them speak with tongues. Now, does verse 46 or anything in the context tell what it was? Verse 46 tell you what tongues is? Doesn't tell, does it? Well, if an author has used a word and defined it, and you read on further in his writing, and he uses the word again, what meaning would you associate with it? How would you do it? I think the way we commonly do in reading, I would take it that if he's already defined it for us in context, and he uses the same vocabulary, he probably means the same thing. Now you say, well, I want to make an ecstatic speech in verse 46. Okay, you've got to do one thing. Why did you change from Acts 2? What was your basis? Isn't there more basis for sticking with what the author has already said? Of course there is. This is the way we normally read. So he's already defined it in Acts 2. He uses the same vocabulary again in Acts chapter 10. I take it he's referring to the same thing. But that, again, is all the evidence you've got in chapter 10 that the phenomena reoccurs that you had earlier in chapter 2. Next passage, Acts 19, first seven verses. It says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples, he said to them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, to John's baptism. Then said Paul, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying of the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Notice the subject of tongues is mentioned in verse 6. Is it defined? Now, just a statement, isn't it? They spoke in tongues. Now, one thing is kind of interesting is that's all there is about tongues in the book of Acts. And if you want biblical data, there you are. Is that more or less than you might expect from what people say in the current movement today? The way some people talk about tongues, you'd think it was written four times in every verse. But that's it. One passage in Acts clearly defines it as language. The other two passages simply name the phenomena. And therefore, I take it that in the book of Acts, tongues is always one thing. It is always speaking in known foreign languages, divinely given ability, without learning process. Now, let's look at the 1 Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll be back to this again, but just to see context where the word tongues is used. Now, I guess I'll admit sometimes you hear people teach on the subject of tongues, and since tongues is mentioned in Acts, almost every time they come across the verb to speak, they say that's tongues. Well, that's really pushing it in there. You know, when you get hung up on a subject, you can see it anywhere. It's just like if you buy a... Well, you bought a new car at one time or other, haven't you? You picked out the one you wanted, and all of a sudden, you just see that car everywhere you go. You know, you sit in every other car is just like the one you're going to buy. That's because you get so preoccupied with the subject, you can't see anything else. But if you back off an axe and look at the data, three places, one of them defines it, and that's it. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. He's listing some gifts, and he says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another kinds of tongues. Now, what's that mean, kinds of tongues? Notice the word tongues got a little word defining it there. It's the word kinds. What do you mean, kinds of tongues? Well, number one, the little word translated kinds is the Greek word genos. And genos is a word in Greek that always refers to a family or a race or a class of things. For example, if you had had a bushel of apples, and let's suppose they're mixed, there are yellow ones and there are red ones in the bushel basket, and you would take all the red ones that had the common point of red color and put them over here, that would be a genos. You're picking out a class of things, things that have got a pattern that are alike. And if you take all the yellow apples and put them over here, that would be a genos of apples. Why? Because they've all got a common pattern. And the common pattern is yellowness, or over here, redness. So if you've got a yellowness pattern, then you would call them different. They've got a pattern that establishes them as a class of things, or genos. Now in verse 10, he tells something about tongues. It has pattern. The word kinds is genos, and it refers to a class of things that has a common point to it. So he's simply saying in verse 10 by the word kinds that you have a pattern in tongues. Now, if you take tongues, as it was in Acts, to be language, does language have pattern? Boy, that's one of the first things you learn, isn't it? Or one of the first things you're clubbed with. You begin to point out, you know, every sentence has got a little slot in it where there's action. That's called a verb, or your predicate. That's the predicate slot. And sentences follow that pattern. Lots of sentences have that action lands someplace, and you've got an object slot over here. And you'll emphasize that in sentences you've got that particular pattern. In fact, you're so well acquainted with pattern in language that all you have to do is say something unusual, and that you pick it up. If I say, to town I'm going, what's wrong with that grammatically? Well, nothing. But we don't say it that way, do we? You say, I'm going to town. Why do you say, I'm going to town? Because language has pattern. And pattern is called grammar, syntax, and then again, the whole list, adverbs, adjectives, and so forth, clauses, connecting words, and all this type of thing. Participles, all this makes up pattern. And in chapter 12, verse 10, he says the gift of tongues has pattern. And I take it if in verse 10, since he's defining tongues as having a pattern, he's simply using the same definition you had in the book of Acts, language has pattern, namely grammar, syntax, and so forth. Look also in verse 10, last part of the verse, it says to another the interpretation of tongues. Let me show you the word interpretation in another context. John 1, it's the same word now, John 1. And I think when you see the word used elsewhere, you're not going to want to translate it interpretation. You're going to want it to use the word translate for it, just like translating from French to English. John 1, 42 says, and he brought him Jesus, I brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. What does interpretation mean? The word Cephas means stone. What's he doing? He's translating. He's translating the Aramaic as to what it means. And you find it in John 1:42. Same thing over, I believe, about chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, verse 7. It's the same word you got connected with the spiritual gift of interpretation of tongues. Chapter 9, verse 7, he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And so the word Shalom interpreted means sent, or translated means sent. So you got a word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that says tongues can be translated. And the word for interpret is simply a word used for translating from one language into another language. So tongues are capable of translation. And that would not be true of ecstatic speech. You can't translate that. You can translate language. Everything fits the pattern of language as far as the word is concerned. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 13, 1. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love. Now, frankly, I don't think he's talking about the gift of tongues here at all. The first thing to note about verse 1 is that this is strictly a hypothetical case. If you had a Greek Testament in front of you, you'd see the word aeon, third-class condition sentence, hypothetical case. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, hypothetical case. Now, notice one other thing, that the word tongues goes with both men and angels. He does not say, if I speak with the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels. Why does he put the word tongues before men and angels? Because men and angels have something in common, speech. You say, well, angelic speech is ecstatic speech. Now, come on. The angels that appeared in the Word spoke in ecstatic speech, didn't they? Did they? What did they speak in? Why, you have many instances of angels talking with men. And the men didn't say, hey, wait a minute, I've got to have a translator. You're not speaking my language. No, angels and men communicate in the Word. Therefore, Paul is simply saying, angels and men have got a common point. That common point is called speech. Notice tongues, again, referring to speech. 1 Corinthians 14, 7 through 9. Incidentally, there's another thing in connection with it I think in all fairness we ought to mention as a backdrop, and I meant to put it in the introduction, but since we're going to close out this passage in just a moment, almost, and there's no way to determine really how much, but it seems like most of the involvement in the charismatic movement is heavily oriented toward women. Now, that ought to immediately say it's wrong. And I'm not, don't give me that stuff. I'm getting on women. Girls, you're wonderful. But there's one thing in the world you cannot do. You cannot instruct in theology. At least you're not going to instruct this one in theology. Because that is not, and it is clearly taught in the Word of God, that is not the function of the woman. 1 Corinthians 14. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians, did you know, I said one thing, I guess, about this passage. Did you know that there wouldn't be any 1 Corinthians 14 if it hadn't been for the misuse of tongues? Ever read through 14? What's it doing? It's correcting a problem. So that, apparently, if the thing had stayed in order, what would you have in the New Testament about tongues? Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. And we've read through all those passages. And isn't that an abundance of information? Well, that shows that's the very essence of the Christian life, doesn't it? Isn't that what you got in Acts? Every passage says you got to speak in tongues to be filled. You got to speak in tongues when you're baptized. You got to speak in tongues to be saved. You don't get that from Acts. Why do you have it in 1 Corinthians? Real bluntly, the Corinthians were just raising hell. That's what 1 Corinthians is written for. That's the way the believers were living. And 1 Corinthians is written to get them all straightened out. In chapter 11, he gets them sobered up at the communion table because they were really pouring the juice down. And in chapter 11, that was the problem. They were just plain flat out not drunk at the Lord's table. And in chapter 14, they had the other disorder of the problem of tongues. And the reason 14 is written is to, what you say, slap the clamps on this thing that was getting out of hand. Mike comes on later on and just categorically says women may not do it in the church, period. And to do that is just a plain violation of the Word of God. And he says, as he looks at the gift in Corinth, he says, one or two, and that in order. And that's all. There's a limit as to how many. But we'll look at that a little bit later. Look at chapter 14, verse 7 through 9, because we're really not looking at the regulations, but rather what's the nature of tongues in the Word of God. Chapter 14, verse 7 through 9. In getting the thing into proper focus, verse 7 says, even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction to the sound, how shall it be known what is pipe or harp? See, that's why some people can't sing. They can't make any distinction between sounds, and therefore you can hardly tell the song because they can never get on pitch. And that's the analogy Paul is using. You've got to have a C and an A and a F and an I. No, there isn't such a thing. It stops, doesn't it, with G. In order to have distinction, you can't understand. You can't tell what's being said or played. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you're speaking to the air. In other words, if there's no understanding, you're talking to breeze. There are, it may be, verse 10, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaks as a barbarian, and he that speaks shall be a barbarian to me. In other words, he's simply emphasizing one thing about tongues, understanding. Now, what do you understand? Do you understand ecstatic speech, or do you understand language? Language is the vehicle for communicating thought and ideas. One last passage. How tongues is used for language. Look at Revelation 5:9. In 5:9 it says, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. What's the word tongue mean? Well, he's grouping people according to tongues. What's he doing? He's grouping them linguistically. Out of every kindred, out of every language, people, and nations. Therefore, I would say in conclusion, this. What is the nature of tongues? Tongues is divinely given ability to speak in a foreign language without the learning process. Ability to do this constitutes a miracle. Unknown gibberish wouldn't, would it? How, if someone comes up and speaks in just ecstatic gibberish, how do you know whether they're putting on or whether it's for real? Well, how are you going to test it? You can't, can you? If someone comes up and says, I've never had a lesson in French and I'm going to speak it and start speaking in French, someone who knows French can check that one out. Ecstatic speech cannot be checked. Therefore, for a phenomena to be a biblical one, it has to meet the qualifications of that phenomena in the Bible. Therefore, I would conclude with the assertion that if tongues, as we see it, does not match the standard of known foreign language, it is not biblical tongues. It is an experience of some type that may be real, but it is not a biblical one. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for your word and for Jesus Christ who died for us. We submit to the word of God, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.